This is the 1996 Southwest Christadelphian Bible School, the 8th of July. This is our first class with our speaker, Brother Stan Snow, from Mount Waverley Ecclesia, Melbourne, Australia. His subject for the week is Divine Melody Through the Ages, and today's topic is entitled Upon Harp and Psaltery.
Brother Chairman, brethren and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. The very first music of, the very first mention of music in the scripture is somewhat surprising, because this wonderful aid and asset to worship was invented by the iniquitous sons of Cain. In fact, it was the sixth, number six from Cain. Let's have a look in Genesis chapter 4 and pick up the story. We're reading here is of a son of Lamech, that notable man of the flesh. And in Genesis 4 and verse 21, we read that his brother's name was Jubal, and he was the father of all such as handle the harp and the organ. The word Jubal, that this man, the name of this man, means a stream in the Hebrew language. It comes from a root word meaning to flow or to bring along with pomp. The idea is of a flow of sound. It comes from the same root, Jobel, which is the trumpet of Jobel or Jubilee. And one asks the question, why would the origin of such a wonderful thing as music be thus? Why does such good appear in connection with Cain's posterity? Well, when we think upon that, we find that much of life's sophistication, inventions, they can be used for God, and yet they began in such a manner. I'd like to quote to you the historian Josephus, the Jewish historian of the first century, when he says concerning the posterity of Cain, he says, quote, "And when Cain had travelled over many countries, he, with his wife, built a city named Nod, which is a place so called, and there he settled his abode, where also he had children. However, he did not accept of his punishment in order to amendment, but to increase his wickedness, for he aimed to procure everything that it was for his own bodily pleasure, though it obliged him to be injurious to his neighbours. He, that is Cain, augmented his household substance with much wealth by rapine and violence. He became a great leader of men into wicked courses. He also introduced a change in that very way of simplicity wherein men had lived before, and he was the author of measures and weights. And whereas they lived innocently and generously while they knew nothing of such arts, he changed the world into cunning craftiness. He first of all set boundaries about lands. He built a city. He fortified it with walls. And he compelled his family to come together to it and called that city Enoch, after the name of his eldest son. Jubal, however, exercised himself in music and invented the psaltery and the harp. So then, whereas God doubtless is pleased and was pleased by praise and song, man, in the first instance, invents instruments doubtless for his own pleasure. And the context here is such. Compare the other sons of Cain. If we have a look again in this Genesis chapter 4, we'll have a look at what the other sons of Cain were up to. They too were very busy using their minds to invent things after their own fancy, their own whim, caprice and fancy. In Genesis chapter 4 and verse 19, we read, "And Lamech took him two wives, and the name of the one was Ada, and the name of the other was Zillah." Now Lamech here was the originator of permissiveness, because Lamech means reducer. he seemed to reduce others in order to elevate himself. Verse 20, Ada bare Jabal, and he was the father of such as dwell in tents and of such as have cattle. And so here we find that the word cattle there means purchased possessions. So Jabal, which means to produce, was the originator of commerce. He organized the shepherds traveling with flocks, no doubt. Now verse 21, and his brother's name was Jubal, and he was the father of all such as handled the harp and the organ. So he would be the originator of entertainment, and for profit, no doubt. And then in verse 22, Zillah, she also bare Tubal-Cain, an instructor of every artificer in brass and iron. And the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. And so Tubal-Cain would be the originator of weapons of power. And brass and iron came later in the word of God to signify the flesh. And Cain, incidentally, is equivalent of our word smith. In other words, he was the world's first coppersmith. So here we see the sons of Cain very busy inventing things for their own interest. The art of music, when it's properly used, is a wonderful thing. If we have a look in Isaiah chapter 5, we see the very antithesis to this, unfortunately. The prophet Isaiah lamented. He lamented over the way that men do all things to the exclusion of God. And Isaiah in chapter 5, at verse 11, laments how that men will use music without any thought of God whatsoever. And in Isaiah 5 and verse 11, Isaiah says, "Woe to them that rise up early in the morning, that they may follow strong drink, that continue until night, till wine inflame them. The harp, the viol, the tabret, the pipe, and wine are in their feasts, but they regard not the work of Yahweh, neither consider the operation of his hands." And so Isaiah here considers a wonderful thing the art of music, but it's used sometimes for man and man alone, and no place is given in such people's lives for the work of God. God does use man's progress, his inventions, for his own purpose. For example, take the cars and the aeroplanes today that have been invented by man for his own pleasure, but we can use them in the truth's work, can we not? And take the piano there in the corner. We can use that, an invention of man, to assist in our worship. Even money can be used quite well for God, although the love of it is the root of all evil, we know in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 10. And yet we know in Luke 16 and verse 9 that we can make a friend of mammon or money. And so with music, the art of music can be used to immeasurably enrich our worship to God. Now the transparency there in front of you, some of you will recognize that. But I'd like to quote to you what the Encyclopedia Britannica said about music. It's interesting. The Britannica says, quote, "Music embodies the inward feelings of which those other arts, painting and sculpture, can but exhibit the effect." Now let's think about that. Music embodies the inward feelings of which other arts can only exhibit the outward effect. And so when one is ecstatic with joy, one unconsciously breaks forth into song. Take the case of Israel, after the great and mighty deliverance from Pharaoh on the other banks of the Red Sea, when they rang forth, they shot forth, they burst forth into song, the song of Moses, as the hosts of Pharaoh lay dead on the shores of the Red Sea. Take the other example of sadness. The sadness that can be soothed by sympathetic melody. Let's take an example, 1 Samuel 16. First, our readings at the moment in Samuel, and we go to 1 Samuel 16. And that music that can soothe the sad heart. In verse 23 of 1 Samuel 16, we read, "And it came to pass, when the evil spirit from God was upon Saul, that David took a harp, and played with his hand, and Saul was refreshed and was well, and the evil spirit departed from him. Young translates that a sad spirit, a spirit of sadness. And music can do that. When we are full of joy, it can complement the joy. When we are full of sadness, it can soothe the sadness. Let's take another example in 2 Kings 3. Now here we're looking at a prophet. We're not looking at an evil man, such as Saul, a sadly evil man such as Saul, but we're looking at a man of God, Elisha, in 2 Kings 3. And we find that when he was sad, though he was a man of God, he was sad. And in 2 Kings 3 and verse 14, that sadness was alleviated by music. Look at this. Elisha said, "As Yahweh of hosts liveth, before whom I stand, surely, were it not that I regard the presence of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, I would not look toward thee or even see thee." Of course, he's looking to the evil king of Israel. And so this is what Elisha says. But Elisha said, "Nevertheless, now bring me a minstrel." And it came to pass that when the minstrel played, that the hand of Yahweh came upon Elisha, and he was able to prophesy. And so the wicked king of Israel upset him so much that he needed a minstrel to soothe himself down, that he might be receptive to the Spirit of God that came upon him and allowed him to prophesy. And this is the wonder of music. Now music comes into the ear. "He that hath ears, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the ecclesias." Now this king-size ear that I have here, the ear is a wonderful instrument. I was caused to study it in the process of looking at the study of the human body and all the parts of the body, and the spiritual lessons that there are from all the parts of the human body. And when we were studying the ear, we observed that the ear actually captures the sound which comes in, and all the configurations of the ear are so designed by God that we can hear various high notes and low notes, and it's not all arbitrary, but all these configurations of the human ear are there for a purpose, and God has designed it just so that it might be like a trumpet that will funnel the sound in to the ear. Let me show you a transparency to explain this. The ear is a wondrous thing, designed by the God of heaven and executed, no doubt, by the angels. And in this way, the sound is funneled through from the in the outer ear. They are simply vibrations in the air, and the sound waves funnel through, and they impinge upon the eardrum. The eardrum, in turn, vibrates in sympathy with that particular sound. And there are three little bones that vibrate like levers that magnify the sound, which goes through into the cochlea or snail. And this cochlea is full of fluid, and the fluid is caused to vibrate at the same rate as the sound waves coming in. There are little hairs inside the cochlea, the 10,000 little hairs called the organs of Corti, and these will vibrate according to the high notes. Little short hairs will pick up the sound. Low notes, big longer hairs will pick up the sound, and this is therefore able to excite the nerves of the auditory nerve, which then takes that to the brain, and the brain hears music, which is really only vibrations in the air. Let me show it to you in diagrammatic form. Now, the sound waves there on your left are shown as these lines that enter into that diagrammatic form of an ear that impinges upon the eardrum and works those little levers, which are three little bones, to magnify the sound. It then goes into the oval window and goes all around the snail there, it's shown, and as it does, the fluid picks up the sound. It vibrates in sympathy with the music that we're hearing, and it excites the particular nerves that will go to the brain, and we hear a symphony or whatever. And you know, brethren and sisters, that these vibrations in the air, which are only vibrations in God's neshme, or atmosphere, his breath of life that he breathed into Adam, this breath of life, or air, it vibrates according to the sounds that we hear. But I suggest to you that when we put on spirit nature, the very moment when we become immortal, we may, I suggest, hear a different form of sound. We are only mortal creatures, and we are hearing things in this carnal world in which we live. We're of the earth, earthy, and we see, we hear, we feel, we touch of those things around us. But the angels, they are in the world of the spirit, and they are composed not of flesh and blood, but the angels are flesh and spirit. The Elohim are sustained by the very power of God directly, or his spirit. And I suggest to you that just as we, in this life, can hear vibrations in the Ruach, or in the Neshama, or atmosphere, that at the very moment we put on spirit nature, we may hear the angels singing and conversing in the realms of God's Ruach, or spirit, which fills the universe, just as the light of the sun goes outward and fills space, so God's power, or his Ruach, fills the universe. And the angels live in that particular realm. And I suggest that the moment we put on spirit nature, we may hear sounds that we cannot hear now. Those things that the Apostle Paul perceived in vision that he was not able to utter. The angels speaking to one another, speaking to the Father, and singing. And that is filling the Ruach now, but we are not permitted to hear it. But we'll hear vibrations in God's spirit or Ruach then, the way we hear vibrations in the air now. But be that as it may, we will find out when we put on spirit nature. But coming back to the music that we enjoy, apparently it was enjoyed by ancient peoples in their daily lives. Not only for worship. Let's go to the book of Job. Not only for worship. In the book of Job we can see, in this very early book of Scripture, that the people used music in their daily life. Job 21 and verse 12, we read there, "They take the timbrel and the harp and rejoice at the sound of the organ." And he's talking there about people with their little ones and their children, how the family life would use the timbrel, the harp and the organ and rejoice. In fact, if we go to 2 Samuel verse 19, music and song are given as a delight of people, which unfortunately old age can rob one of. 2 Samuel 19, and we pick it up there, how that this was a part of life in Israel, and sadly old age could rob one of it. 2 Samuel 19 verse 34, it's written there that Barzillai, that wonderful old man, very old man, Barzillai said unto the king, "How long have I to live, that I should go up with the king unto Jerusalem? I am this day 80 years old, and can I discern between good and evil? Can thy servant taste what I eat, or what I drink? Can I hear any more the voice of singing men and singing women? Wherefore then should thy servant be yet a burden unto my lord the king?" So Barzillai was saying that his ears were now dull, and he couldn't hear the beauty of song the way that younger people can. But the Lord, let's go to Luke 15. The Lord himself makes it obvious that music was a part of daily life as well as for worship. It has a place in daily life too. Secular music as well as ecclesiastical music. The Lord said in Luke 15, he said in verse 25, concerning the parable, "Now his eldest son was in the field, and he came and drew nigh to the house. He heard music and dancing." The parable of the prodigal son. When he returned home, there was music and dancing. Not ecclesiastical, but secular, in their part of their daily lives. Whilst we're in let's go back to Ecclesiastes. The book of Ecclesiastes, where we find that one of the purposes of music was to promote joy. And what a wonderful thing it is. That combination of sounds with the appropriate rhythm can go into our ears and cause us to hear it in this way. Ecclesiastes 2 and verse 8. "I gathered me also silver and gold, and peculiar treasures of kings and of the provinces. I get me men singers and women singers and the delights of the sons of men as musical instruments that of all and that of all sorts, saith the preacher, saith Solomon. While we're in Ecclesiastes 2, let's go to verse 11. Because we find that I looked upon the works that my hands had wrought on the labor that I had labored to do, and behold, all was vanity, vexation of spirit, there was no profit under the sun. So these delights of music, if we leave God out of our lives, are pointless. Music was consecrated to the worship of God. David himself played before the ark, 2 Samuel 6 and verse 5. Music was used by good and evil men alike, as we've said. And the harp was used extensively in God's worship. Yet you know that the harp apparently was the favorite instrument of evil women. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 23. The music and dancing that we've spoken of there, that music and dancing that was part of secular life as well as religious life, but coming to the harp in Isaiah 23, that interesting chapter there which is speaking essentially of Tarshish, which is speaking essentially of Britain in our day, and the vicissitudes of Britain, which are coming to pass so remarkably in accordance with Isaiah 23, but we haven't time to speak of that particularly now, except to say, in connection with the history of Tarshish, we have a mention of the harp. Isaiah 23:16, talking of the vicissitudes of Tarshish, how that she would decline for 70 years, and then she would revive at the end of 70 years, and that seems to have happened. Britain began to slip at the end of the First World War and had a great decline and slid and slid and slid down. And then in 1987, with the crash of the share market, Britain seemed to come out a little better than others and began to grow in influence. And especially, of course, in the days of the common market, when Britain began and got into that, she commercially began to grow. And so she began to play the harlot commercially with the Roman Catholic countries of Europe. And Britain is doing that to this day. And so in that sense, she began to play the commercial harlot. When she should have been a Protestant country protesting against Roman Catholicism, she is now, including the royal family, associating with the Roman Catholics of Europe, and commercially and in other ways. And so this is described in verse 16. Take a harp, go about the city, thou harlot that has been forgotten. Make sweet melody, sing many songs that thou mayest be remembered. So the rise of Tarshish in the latter days, the rise of Britain that we see, is spoken of here as a harp in the hands of a harlot. And so it would seem that the harp was used by the harlot in ancient times, as well as being put to a more honourable use. The word harp is kinnor. It's translated lyre sometimes, used in both private and ecclesiastical life. There are some ancient musical instruments that have been taken from Bible encyclopedias, and this harp, the word kinnor, actually means in the Hebrew a tremendous sound, a strident sound, wonderful strident sound. And it really is, I have found in the study of the musical instruments, of all the instruments, it is the best and the closest to depict immortality. That is why the saints are there in the book of Revelation with harps, as it were, representing their own immortality because of the strident majesty of the sound. There is no musical instrument that can approach it in this way. It is truly, when one closes one's eyes and listens to the harp being played, it is nothing short of heavenly. The psaltery, on the other hand, is a bagpipe. It is the nebel in the language of the Hebrew, and you can see it there on your upper right, instrument number 7. It is literally a bag of pipes. It is not the bagpipe that we are familiar with that the Scots use today. It is a leather bag with flutes coming out of it, a bag of pipes, and this sounds nothing like the bagpipe of the Scots. It is, as it were, a bag of flutes. The Hebrew for Nebel is a skin bag, and although it's commonly caused the psaltery is considered to be a stringed instrument, I believe it was a wind instrument, even the bagpipe. It is known that these were in common use by all the nations of Europe at different times. Encyclopaedia Britannica, Volume 3, edition Volume 3, page 235 of edition 9 tells us this. In fact, amongst the earliest peoples of Europe, we're told in the Harmsworth in Encyclopaedia, Volume 1, that the peoples had the bagpipe. The Romans had the bagpipe in Paul's day. The Celts, the ancient Celtic peoples. The origins and the use of the bagpipe belongs to the Celtic race in general, we are told in the Sanctuary Dictionary, Volume 1, page 420. Brother Thomas, in Elpis Israel, on page 427. He traces the Celtic peoples, Gomer, who was Noah's grandson, the ancient Celts. They came from Mount Ararat. They went right across Europe. Of course, they went across the Danube and up the Rhine. And obviously, they took the bagpipe with them. The Celts of Scotland have kept it to this day, obviously because of their very isolation. And they've still retained it to this time. And this is why the New Standard Bible Dictionary, by the way, from which this transparency is taken, shows just such a bagpipe. And it's called an uggan, with two pipes or flutes coming out of a leather bag. Now let me show you a couple of more transparencies of early bagpipes. Now there is an Arab boy playing a bagpipe in the Middle East, and again you'll notice it is so appropriate to the Hebrew word nebel or skin bag, with two flutes or large wind instruments coming from it, and they had five notes in each, which is significant, as we'll see as we continue. But coming down to more modern times, this ancient instrument has been kept by the Macedonians, and this next transparency will show you a great celebration in Melbourne a little while back when the Macedonians were playing their version of this ancient instrument. Now this, I firmly have believed for a long time, was the nebel of the scripture. And it has been translated as a psaltery or a string instrument for so long in an incorrect way, I believe. Often in scripture, the psaltery and the harp are used together. And what we are being told there is that the harp is a stringed instrument and the psaltery is a wind instrument. So on all those occasions when you read in scripture of praising God on harp and psaltery, it is telling us to praise God with stringed instruments and wind instruments. And there is great significance in that. About 25 times in the scripture it talks about harp and psaltery, which is string and wind instruments, for a very good reason. The significance of the harp and psaltery, if we put the harp back on, is as follows. The significance of it is that the harp has that tremendous sound. God is truly due that in his worship and praise, and it ideally represents immortal voices. But the nebel, on the other hand, is a skin-bagged instrument, and the word nebel, skin bag, comes from a root word meaning to wilt or to fail. It's so appropriate to represent human nature. The idea in the Hebrew is a collapsing bag. And that's the meaning of the word nebel. And it's an onomatopoeic language. The words sound like the things they represent. And the word nebel, when it's spoken in Hebrew, is just like a skin bag collapsing. Nebel. 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 The wind is collapsing skin bag to represent this human nature which we have. For after all, we're all windbags, aren't we? Myself included. We're only windbags. But compared to the joy and strength of immortality, which is represented by the vibrant sound of the harp. And so we can see why God has used two different instruments to teach two different lessons to those who approach him in music and praise. Now Strong tells us, he's the authority that tells us that the word Nebel has the idea of wilting or failing. And we have a picture there of our own condition, frail mortal frames. We breathe in, we breathe out. We breathe in, we breathe out. We are windbags, and that is how the principle of that musical instrument is and how it works. But let's have a look in Psalm 92. Let's look in Psalm 92 to pick up these principles. The immortality on one hand and the frailty of the flesh, human beings, creatures of air, on the other. Psalm 92 and verse 1. It is a good thing to give thanks unto Yahweh and to sing praises unto thy name, O Most High. To show forth thy loving kindness in the morning and thy faithfulness every night. Let's go to verse 3. Upon an instrument of 10 strings, and upon the psaltery, upon the harp with a solemn sound. Now, let me explain this verse to you carefully, and you will see that whilst the translators have translated it to appear that that it's talking about a harp with strings and a psaltery with strings, and 10 strings at that, this is not what the Hebrew is telling us. The words "an instrument" are not in the Hebrew. The word "strings" are not in the Hebrew. So what it's really literally saying is, upon 10, upon the lyre, upon a meditation with the harp. Now the word "lyre" there is actually the word "nebel" in the Hebrew language. So let me paraphrase this for you to give it exactly what, as it is saying, exactly what it is saying. Upon 10, and upon the bagpipe, upon the harp with a solemn sound. That's what that verse is saying. Upon 10, upon the bagpipe, upon the harp with a solemn sound. Now let me read it quickly to give the true meaning. Upon the bagpipe 10, and upon the harp with a solemn sound, or a mighty sound. That's what it's saying. Upon the bagpipe 10. You see, the 10 refers to the 10 notes of the bagpipe. There were 2 flutes that came out of the bagpipe. Each flute had 5 notes, because man has 5 fingers. So he can play 5 fingers, 5 notes with the 5 fingers, and because there are 2 flutes, there are 10 notes in all. And so that's what that is telling us. Upon a bagpipe with 10 notes, and also, additionally, upon a harp with a mighty solemn sound. That's how God should be praised. Now, whenever you see that in the scripture upon psaltery and upon the psaltery and the 10 and upon the harp, that is the way it should be translated. The 10 always refers not to 10 strings, but simply to 10 notes on the bagpipe. And the translators seem to have missed this down through the years, but we picked it up when we made this study of the musical instruments. So we've got a picture then of men of flesh breathing the neshme, or the air, symbolized by the airbag instrument, but aspiring one day, hoping one day, aspiring to be yet immortals, and that is represented by the harp. The bagpipe, if we further look at this throughout scripture, the bagpipe is associated with another word, keli, in the Hebrew. And often in the scripture we see the keli nebel. So what is this word keli? It throws light upon the word nebel for bagpipe. The word keli means a prepared vessel. And it's further emphasizing the flesh. We see it, we look at it in our leisure, at Psalm 71 verse 22 in the margin, 1 Chronicles 16 verse 5 in the margin, But this word keli is seen to be flesh in Psalm 2 and verse 9, where God said, and you'll remember when I quote it, dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. The word vessel is the word keli. Obviously it's referring to the flesh. We are clay vessels. So that word keli, used in Psalm 2 and 9, clearly represents the flesh. But it's even clearer if we look in Jeremiah 18. Let's turn that up. Jeremiah 18, he uses this word keli, or vessel, and in such a way that it's clearly referring to the flesh. And that will give us a clue then when it's used in association with the bagpipe, or the nebel. Jeremiah 18 and verse 4. The vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter, so he made it again another vessel that seemed good to the potter to make it. And verse 5. Then the word of Yahweh came to me, saying, verse 6, O house of Israel, cannot I do with you as this potter, saith Yahweh? Behold, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are ye in my hand, O house of Israel. And so the vessel here, the word keli, is clearly representative of the flesh, and the potter working with it represented God working with the flesh of mankind. So keli, representing the flesh, when it's put alongside nebel, further emphasizes the fact that this musical instrument has to do with flesh. The nebel, which has been almost universally translated psaltery, incorrectly, because a psaltery is a string instrument, but it should have been translated bagpipe. It's used for a clay vessel in Isaiah 30. Let's look at that. Isaiah 30. He uses this in this way. And so we can further pick up the evidence for why we firmly believe that the word translated psaltery should have been translated bagpipe. Isaiah 30 and verse 14. We read there, and he shall break it as the breaking of the potter's vessel, the same idea of flesh again, being broken in pieces. He shall not spare, so that there shall not be found in the bursting of it a sherd to take fire from the hearth, or to take water out of the pit. Now the word nebel, which we say is a bagpipe, is found in that verse as the word vessel. He shall break it as the breaking of the potter's vessel. Now that's the word nebel. Now we've already said that it means a prepared vessel, and it's used in that literal sense there in verse 14. But it's also used, the word nebel is also used for a musical instrument, because it is also a prepared vessel, but it's to produce music, whereas here it is a clay vessel. But look how clearly in Isaiah 30 and 14 this vessel is so clearly associated with the clay, which represents the flesh, further emphasizing that the word nebel itself has this idea of simply a vessel to do with flesh, humanity, frail humanity. Now, I can further illustrate this for you by looking at the Hebrew language. Now, without getting too complicated, let me point this out to you. The following examples of the word nebel, which I say should be translated bagpipe, the word nebel represent the flesh in all these cases. The word nebel has three consonants in the Hebrew, ignoring the vowels, which are only put in by men, but giving us the consonants which were given by God in the scripture. The vowels were all given by men. These three Hebrew consonants, Nun, Beth and Lamed, NBL, they have been translated a fool, the word Nabal or fool. It's really the same word as Nebel. The word folly, it's nebelah, that's the feminine form, it's the same. The word to wither, the word nabel, withered leaves in the scripture. And another word, a cognate word derived from it, is the word for shamelessness, which is nableth. Also the word for a corpse, nebelah in the feminine. So all those words are similar to the word that is used here, and I say should be bagpipe, because it represents the flesh. The word a fool, nabel, the word folly, nebelah, the word to wither, nabel, the word nableth, for shamelessness, the word for a corpse, nebula, all to do with this humanity that we have, things of the flesh, fleshy. And virtually the same word as nebel, which should therefore be translated bagpipe. So in conclusion, Israel themselves were the psaltery or the bagpipe. They were the windbag. They were breathing God's neshme or air. And they were producing notes of melody to God's glory. So the wonderful thing about this, brethren and sisters, that it's encouraging to me as I did this Bible study, and I hope it will be encouraging to you, is this. We know how frail we are. We don't need anyone to tell us. We know how weak we are. We need none to remind us. We know how easily we slip. No one needs to tell us that. We're well aware we're standing here in a frail condition. But, notwithstanding, the fact that God accepted the worship with the bagpipe, which was only a windbag, and God accepted it with joy, teaches us, as it taught Israel, that God accepts our worship, frail though it be. And that's encouraging, because we know how far short we are, but God accepts our frailty of worship as windbags, producing notes of melody, physically, and also spiritually to Him. The harp, on the other hand, is a different story. It, as we've said, reminds of glory, signifying immortality. There is a beautiful harp, and that was found in Ur of the Chaldees. I'll show you the bottom transparency first, and then we'll leave it sitting on the top one. That lyre there, or the form of the harp, was found in Ur in 2,500 years before Christ. It has a wooden sound box, and it is beautifully decorated with lapis lazuli decorations on it. But the top transparency shows the form of an ancient harp. But one of many forms of an ancient harp. This particular harp, as we said, reminds of glory and symbolizes immortality. Come with me to Psalm 137. In that particular psalm, we read of the harp, and we're told in the second verse of Psalm 137 that we hanged our harps upon the willows in the midst thereof. And if we jump to verse 4, how shall we sing Yahweh's song in a strange land? Now, the context of this psalm is that Israel were in apostasy, Israel had failed, God had allowed the Babylonians to conquer them, God had taken them to Babylon, and they'd taken all their, what they could take with them, they took their harps with them, but they could not play their harps there, because they were in apostasy and sadness, and their temple was in ruins, and they knew that their God was exceeding displeased with them. So how could they take their harps and sing in a strange land, captives? And so they hung their harps upon the willow, no doubt upon the weeping willow, which symbolized their state. The harp which should have represented their great hope, the hope of Israel, immortality in the kingdom of God, instead they were in apostasy. They took the harp, that symbol of immortality, and hung it upon the willows. They could not get the strength of mind and the courage to play those instruments in that time of sadness. And so it was not the time to sing with the harp. And they hung it upon the willows. And that's what that psalm is talking about. It speaks of the impossibility of rendering the ultimate true melody in Babylon's kingdom. And you know, in this sense, our harps are on the willows too until the kingdom. I mean, we have faith, we have hope, and we rejoice, and we sing at this Bible school, and the piano there will help us to do so. But in a sense, too, our harps are upon the willows because we are living in Babylon the Great. It's all around us. And in the ultimate sense, we cannot sing the way we would and the way we will when we are harps in God's kingdom. And so they hung their harp upon the willow. And as I said, it's the weeping willow, very appropriate. And it's the Hebrew word Arab, which is really the same word as Arab. And it's the same word as dusk in the Hebrew. Their sun had gone down. The great sun of Israel had set, as it were, and it was a time of dusk, the sun standing for the monarchy, and the sun of Israel, their political heavens, the sun had set, and it was a time of dusk, which is the same word as willow, the evening of Israel's day. Three letters in the Hebrew language there for the word dusk or willow: Ayin, Resh, and Beth, and the same word for Arab, as I said. And it speaks about us also, because we too are in a time of darkness. We're in the days of Gentile darkness. The sun of righteousness has set, but the sun of righteousness is about to arise, and it will no longer be the time of darkness. So we too are in the dusk, the Arab time, the Arab time. And we find it hard when our harps are upon the willows. But if we go to Revelation 14, we have that fantastic vision, which is so clear to us that it is as though it were already here. Because we live for the future, not for the present, because our vision is of the future, not the present. When we read verses like this in Revelation 14, it is as though it's here. And so the voice of waters tells us that this is a multitude. And what is it like? As the voice of great thunder. Well, there was great war, because it was the wars of Armageddon. And thunder in Scripture stands for war. So this is the time following on Armageddon. And I heard the voice of harpers. Ah, the voice of harpers, harping with their harps. And they sung a new song. And we know as we go through this chapter, it's talking about the redeemed who are there with their harps, because they are now immortal. They won't really have harps in the kingdom of God. They are symbolized by the harp. They themselves now have these immortal voice boxes which can give forth this tremendous strident sound, not weak like we are now, but with powerful voice boxes that can sing to God the praise that is really due. How appropriate that David, who was a type of Christ, with the same name as Christ, in that he was called the Beloved, and we know that Jesus is the Beloved of God, how appropriate that David was skilled of all instruments upon the harp. How marvelous. 1 Samuel chapter 16, verses 16 and 18. But you know, brethren and sisters, in the Scriptures, as I've mentioned, we often read of 10 strings. And it's universally stated that the harp had 10 strings. But I believe it was the bagpipe that had 10 strings, for reasons that I have given you. Now, in the next class, I'm going to go into this a little more fully and give you the significance of the number 10. But we find that where those cases where 10 is linked with the psaltery here, it is really the 10 strings of that bagpipe. And it's very significant because 10 is a number of human completeness. To do anything 10 times is to do it completely. It's the end of the cycle of numbers. 1 right through 9, you reach 10, it's completeness. And so to do a thing 10 times, or to read of something 10 times, or a multiple of 10 in the Scripture, is all that is humanly possible. And so what God was telling us was that when the people of old worshipped him with a bagpipe with 10 notes, that number 10 to a Bible student says that they were doing all that was humanly possible. But later will be the day of the harp. But we'll leave it there, brethren and sisters, and pick it up in the next session.